can't get it out of my pocket. Ruth and I want to express our deepest thanks for your hospitality. The church has been wonderful. It's been a good experience for us. It's great to come to a church where there is an atmosphere like there is here and a love for missions. And I also want to say that we've been blessed by the other missionaries. I've been asking almost everybody I talk to about how they do training for nationals in their country, and I'm thrilled at hearing reports of how it is being done around the world. Thank God for that. I think it's very easy for us to see problems. It's not so easy sometimes for us to find answers. And one of the problems in missions has to do with this business of how we expand ourselves, how we multiply ourselves and are able to do that quickly on fields as well as here at home. And I thought you'd like to know about a couple of English ladies who experienced this problem. So happened that I'm English, okay? Not her, it's me. She had a beautiful car, and it got in a hailstorm and made some awful dents on it. And so she took it down to the garage and asked the fellow what to do. And he decided to have some fun with her, knowing that she was an English lady. And he said, what you do is you take this home and you get down in the tailpipe and you blow on it and all the bumps will pop right out. So she goes home and she's out behind the car trying to blow the bumps out of the car caused by the hailstorms when the English lady who lives with her comes out the door and says, what are you doing? She said, well, the guy said that if you blow in the tailpipe, all the bumps will come out of the car. And the other lady said, silly, you have to roll the windows up first. So no, not everybody knows the answers. I've been asking you some questions, and I want to re-ask them all tonight to summarize where we've been this week. I wonder what would happen to missions if our focus was really on God. I wonder what would happen to missions if we saw ourselves as servants. I wonder what would happen to missions if our message was really lived out in our own lives. And I wonder, finally tonight, what would happen to missions if we focused on the training of nationals and if we were willing to sacrifice like we ought to. I'm so glad that Pastor had us sing that last stanza from Ozion Hayes last night, because that's really the question. Are we willing to send our sons and given ourselves? Are we willing to give our children and our grandchildren? Are we really seriously willing to give of our finances? By the way, that's what grace giving is all about. A person who stops at 10% has missed the blessing of God. Oh, you've been obedient, but you've missed the blessing of God. Sacrifice and giving, grace giving, is what it's all about. And finally, are we willing to give of our abilities? All of us have different abilities, and we ought to be willing to use them. And I want to demonstrate that tonight from a text, a familiar one, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'd be kind enough to turn there, we'll read the first two verses, and let me outline this text with this emphasis tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, just the first two verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That, by the way, is our scripture verse for our mission, Baptist Equipping Nationals. What we have in this particular book one of the pastoral epistles, by the way, written directly to pastors, and we can look over their shoulder and learn from these things, is in chapter 1, Timothy is told by Paul, be bold. That would be exhortation. In chapter 2, he tells him to be strong. That would be experience. In chapter 3, he tells Pastor Timothy to be wise. That would be exposure. And in chapter 4, he tells him to be diligent, and that would be evangelism. So let's go back to our text, and let me work through this particular text with you for just these few moments we have tonight. He begins by referring to Timothy as his son. This is the word technon. And obviously, Timothy wasn't his biological son, but he evidently was his spiritual son. Those of us who have been in the ministry for some time have a great excitement about spiritual sons, and there are many of them after 51 years of ministry. And it is this that Paul often spoke of in the way of joy of those that he had led to the Lord. Paul speaks of him here as if he were his own son, showing the deep relationship that these two people knew, not only in their personal, but in their spiritual life as well. Now, this word was a common term used by teachers and patrons or guardians in that particular day. And he tells this son of his to be strong, to strengthen, to increase in strength, and to be made strong. The same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, to put on, to envelop in, literally clothe with a garment, or as in Ephesians 6, to put armor on. Paul does an awful lot of this in his writing, and here in this chapter in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the soldier. In verse 5, he talks about the athlete, which is repeated in chapter 12 of Hebrews. In verse 6 of this chapter, he uses the illustration of a husbandman or a farmer. And Jesus, in his manner of teaching, used this kind of thing all the time. It was a way to make things stick in their mind. Be strong, my son. And then he tells them that this is to be done in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that grace means favor, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps and strengthens and increases them in the Christian faith, in knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise of Christian virtue. This is how grace is exercised in our life. And the grace that he speaks of in this text is that which is in Jesus Christ. Christ, the source of our salvation, our strength, our hope, our love, our joy. Herein, what we learn is that all is Christocentric. Jesus is at the middle of these things. Unfortunately, we've lost this in our day in many of our churches, where man has become central rather than God. But this is exactly what is meant in Hebrews in these words, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were known by people that they followed him. They knew that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are in the family of Christ, we can watch each other. It doesn't take long to find out when someone has taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's true in my own life that when my eyes get on people or circumstances or things, one gets discouraged, and that ought not to be. By the way, the term looking here is interesting. It's not a glance. It is a gaze. You put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You fix them on him. Not some time ago, I conducted a wedding for the daughter of some dear friends of ours. And it was really interesting that as the bride stepped out of the double doors in the back of the auditorium, that the groom fixed his eyes on the bride, and he never took his eyes off her the whole time. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about right here. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, in all things that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. So the question that we're asking when it comes to missions or ministry in the church, or what we're talking about in the training of nationals, is where is Christ in all of this? Isn't this what he told us to do? Isn't this what is in the text before us? So Paul says to him, "Be strong, my son, and be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he tells him that he needs to be strong in discipleship or ministry. He says to him, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," there in the beginning of verse 2. Whatever could that mean? Well, actually, it's very clear if you read the whole book. It's the content, the message, the things that Timothy has to pass on to others who will pass them on to others. If you turn one page back in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, you get a little hint of all of this. Where did Timothy learn these things he's supposed to pass along? "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also." I'm sad that his father isn't named here, but I'm glad that his grandmother and mother taught Timothy what he needed to know as a child so that the day would come when he could impart those to other people. By the way, sometimes we stumble over words, but we shouldn't do that. What is unfeigned faith that he saw in that mother and grandmother? Well, if you know anything about boxing, that's what happens. You feign with one hand, the person looks at it, and you strike with the other. It's not meant to be anything. And there are many people who have a feigned faith. That's all there is to it. It never hits anything. It never goes anywhere. It's false. That's the word that is involved. And if you will, look now to chapter 3. Go back one page, back to chapter 3 and verse 14. "But continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus." What is going on here? Paul is saying, these are the things I taught you. These are the things you were taught as a child. These are the things that I want you to pass on to other people. One column over to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, if you'll look there. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." This is what Timothy was supposed to do. This is what he had to pass on to faithful men. This is what he had to teach them. By the way, one of the big problems, again, in our churches today is that we've lost focus of doctrine, of solid food in the Word of God. That's by that familiar verses in chapter 2. If you look at verse 15, many of you have memorized, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So much preaching and teaching, and Christianity is nothing but fast food, 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. But doctrine is important. It's not a bad word. It means teaching. Some churches say, we don't teach any doctrine in our church. Then you don't teach the Bible. Doctrine is important. It's not evil, it's not bad, unless it's evil doctrine. That's what he's saying. Timothy, be strong in the word, in discipleship, and be committed to the message. He says in, again, verse 2, commit to faithful men, that is to set before them, to put forth, commit to their keeping like you would serve a meal to someone, as to place food before one, to set forth, to explain, to deposit or to entrust from one person to another. This was what Timothy was supposed to do. You remember the story in Nehemiah and Ezra, how that in chapter 8 and verse 8, he read the Bible, he gave sense, and he caused people to understand. That should be what's happening in our churches. It should be what's happening everywhere we go when we hear the word. We need to let the word speak for itself. This is what is needed. And then he commits the message to others, these who will teach. Who are these faithful men? These are people who are believing and true, people who have proven themselves to be trustworthy, persons who show themselves to be faithful in what has already been committed to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, where we have the responsibility of the bishop, of the pastor, we're told that he is someone who should be probated. A person should be proven. No novice should ever take the leadership role of a church or even take the pulpit. It's too dangerous. One slip, one false teaching, and who knows what would happen in the life of some individual. More definite, these faithful men are those who are convinced that Messiah has raised from the dead, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the author of salvation. And these people that you're supposed to be teaching, who are faithful men, are supposed to be able to teach, to commit the same truth that have been given to them to others, to instill doctrine in their lives, to explain and to expound, so that those can pass it on to others. That's one of the reasons why I am absolutely convinced that the cutting edge of missions in our day and age, with what we face in this world and the challenge that is given to us in this culture at this time, I am positive that we have to do it better than one couple, one family, one missionary. We need to pass it on to others as quickly as possible and let them pass it on. But it's not just things we pass. We must give to them the truth of the Word of God. Our job is the Great Commission, to evangelize, to enlist, to edify, to discipleize, to baptize, and to teach. But it's not just evangelism. Can you imagine a young couple going to a hospital, having a baby, and on the way down the steps out in front of the hospital, tossing the baby in the brush and just leaving them there? You can't. But we often do that with new converts. What we need to do is realize that we're not spiritual baby makers. We're supposed to be developing, growing people so that they soon come to their own strength where they can do the kind of thing that they should be doing. Endure hardness as a good soldier, the husbandman that laboreth, study as a workman. Across the page in chapter 2 are two verses, and I want you to hear them, verse 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. There is one common thing among all of us, every person in this room who's a believer, and that is God expects us to live his holiness out of our lives into the lives of others. We don't have any choice about that. We need to be vessels prepared to be used of God. That's number one. The common things that we have are that all of us, there is no exception, have been sent somewhere in this world to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying the gospel. Now, the difference is that not all of us will do it in the same way, in the same place. We'll be sent elsewhere. But when God speaks to us, we need to respond. We were talking about many things this week, but one of them I think that impressed me the most is because I had heard, Pastor, what we were talking about last week on the radio, and I can't recall which radio speaker it was, but when it comes to mission, every believer should realize, they should know that that's the first calling that God has given to them. Everybody should expect to go to the mission field. And if God stops you or blocks the way, then that's okay. But somehow we've got the idea that, you know, we keep the best preachers home, we keep the best teachers home, and what we've got left over we send to the field. Nonsense! These people that you've heard this week, our missionaries, are examples of individuals who have talent and ability and are willing to go do something about it. One of the greatest missionary opportunities exists today. There are no closed doors. Since 2002, the students that have been trained behind the Islam curtain have produced 150 churches. I couldn't have done that. If I lived a lifetime in the Middle East, I couldn't have done that. Behind the Islam curtain, I couldn't have done that. But when we read this text, and God convinced our heart that what we needed to do was go and get where we could train people, it made all of the difference in the world. I wished I had time to tell you about the other men, but I'll give you one illustration. In our undergraduate program, there were three men who had a burden for the villages. The story of Egypt is not its cities. There are only a few big cities, but it's the villages. And most villages are totally Muslim. Well, these three men decided that they would each pick 10 villages in the certain area of the desert, and that they would rotate, like we used to have circuit riding preachers, and they would rotate through them, and if they had to help each other, they could. Well, today, one of those 30 villages has been effectively evangelized to the point that no one knows of any adult in that village who hasn't received Jesus Christ as Savior. Are they better at it than we are? I'd have never lived one trip out into those Muslim villages. I'd been killed along the highway. I wouldn't have been. So the answer is before us. Now, you don't have to go where I was sent, but you do have to go. You do have to consider going. You do have to be willing to go. I want to give you an illustration. Ruth and I were able to work in planning a church in Winston-Salem from 1960 to the end of 1964. In 2.5 years, it was a full-time work. And then at the end of 1964, God called us back to Michigan, to my hometown. You know that a prophet's without honor in his own country? And the way I lived until I was 19, I wasn't really excited about going back. Both of us struggled. We were talking about it today at lunch. Both of us struggled about going back. It wasn't easy. But finally, after both of us cried a little bit, we made the decision to go. And we picked up. I drove the truck up on New Year's Eve in a very, very cold and snowy weather, and settled in. God had promised us that if we would go, he would bless. And it was a very difficult place. I had relatives in the church. I had people who knew me when I was a brat. And for 1 year, not one person was saved. The testimony in the church was so bad that when I went to deposit the check at the bank and handed her a tract, she turned it over and saw Bethel Baptist Church, and she handed it right back to me and said, "I don't need this." That's how the testimony was. I went down to the Amoco gas station. Josiah's teenager filled my gas tank, and I wanted to start a testimony to him. And I said, "Well, Joe, where do you guys go to church?" He said, "St. Mary's." "Why? Where do you go to church?" And I said, "Well, I'm the new pastor at Bethel Baptist Church." He stopped, this teenager, Catholic boy, he stopped pumping the gas and turned and laughed in my face. And 1 year went by. I can't tell you the story, but God broke through in a marvelous way with a wonderful revival. And in that months that followed that first year, it was absolutely incredible. Never did we baptize less than two dozen people, time after time after time after time. Now listen, right in the middle of that, like Philip at Caesarea by the sea, God sent to us Dr. Viggo Olson in our missionary conference. And at the end of the missionary conference, in the middle of what God was doing in our midst, God said to us, "I want you to go to Bangladesh." He already yanked us out of one revival and brought us to a mess, and now, so we struggled with that. But finally said yes and sent an application off to a major mission board, and they rejected us because Ruth had no Bible training. And I was angry with God. I said, "What in the world do you think you're doing? You tell somebody to do something, and they say no, and then you slam the door in front of their face." You can talk to him about it later, but we've had some interesting conversations. And it was as if God said, "It's okay. I just wanted to see if you would go." And then in the year 2000, God came back as a result of my trip to teach in Egypt and said, "I'm for real this time, and this time I want you to go." And I had no argument whatsoever. That's how we were led. He may not lead you that way, but you and I cannot escape the mission mandate for every person in this room. Some way, somewhere, you must and I must participate to our abilities, whatever they are. Age has nothing to do with it. All of us must. And my prayer all week has been that we would not leave this conference the same way that we came. What are you willing to sacrifice? Grace giving, maybe? What are you willing to sacrifice? Really? Sons, daughters, talent, the unusual? What are you willing to sacrifice? Father in heaven, I just would like to ask in this closing moment that you would speak to all of our hearts carefully, because there is something that everyone in this room can do. Everyone can pray. We don't do a very good job of it, I think. And everyone can give something, even if it were the widow's mite. But some can give of their family, and some can go. Whatever it is, I pray that you'll have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.